Well, you think about the Apostle Paul and that song, "I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day." He certainly did that, didn't he? And we think about many of the saints in the Bible and even the saints of our time today. There are many who take that song very seriously. They work and they labor and they pray every day in the vineyard of the Lord. And we're certainly thankful for that kind of mindset. I do want to apologize to Brother Pat and to the congregation for forgetting his name, but I was looking at the words DeMarcus, and I was thinking about DeMarcus when I was reading that list of to-dos, and so, but Pat's so important to me, and he knows that, and so he'll rebuke me later. Well, in this hearing this morning, we read about Zacharias and Elizabeth and about the coming birth of John the Baptist. And there were some descriptors from God of what John the Baptist was going to be like. And we want to look at some of those things today as we try to discover some of the things in which we may have in common with John the Baptist. And believe me, there's plenty. And so we want to look at that. What is it that we have or should have in common with John the Baptist? And if you'll notice in the text, one of the great things that are said about him is that in verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And that's something that every one of you, I believe, has in common with John the Baptist. For example, there was a woman who, kind of like Elizabeth and John, she had been married for 18 years, and for 18 years she was trying to have children. And we know that there are people that get married and a year after they're married, they have children. But this woman is waiting 18 years. She was from Nigeria. And after 18 years or so, this article that was on May 4th of this month showed this picture of this woman sitting there with a smile on her face. She expected a bundle of joy, and what she ended up with was three bundles of joy. And I know that on that day she was rejoicing. I know that her husband had to have been rejoicing. Of course, he was probably a little worried. But you know, there's rejoicing when children are born into this world. And you think about that, and I have to boast of my own family. When my latest granddaughter Zelda was born, there was rejoicing in that room. We were all rejoicing. Sharon and I were so excited. The other grandparents, so excited. All the family, excited about the birth of this child. And, you know, not everybody was excited. I have to be honest, if you kind of get my drift. But the point is, there was great joy. And I can't speak of that experience any better than when I think about my son, Tony. We waited, my wife and I, we waited 10 years for this grandchild, Zelda, to be born. And when Zelda was born, Tony was the guy that wouldn't go near a baby. He didn't want to even come close to baby. Wouldn't hold the grandchildren when they were babies. When that baby was born, he held her, and he hasn't let go since. Because when we think of that, the elation and the joy that we experience when our children and our grandchildren come into this world, and for me, it never gets old. And I think all of you need to understand that, because when you came into this world, there was rejoicing. You know, in Genesis chapter 21, we read about Abraham and Sarah. 50 years they waited to have a child. What about Zacharias and Elizabeth in our chapter here in verse 18? What did he say? Something I wouldn't be bold enough to say. He said, "I am old and my wife is well advanced in years." So they waited. They waited. But you think maybe they rejoiced? You think they had joy? And joy, and joy, and joy. What about Jesus? You know, the wise men, they came and they They saw that star, and the scripture says they rejoiced, and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy at the thought that this man, this child, was going to be born. And when we add to that the idea of a shepherd, the shepherds were in the field, and the angel of the Lord came to those shepherds, and the bright light shone all about them, and they were informed not to be afraid, because they brought good things of great joy, which will be to you and all the people. Great joy, even at the birth of Jesus. And so those shepherds, you know, they knew. The wise men, they knew, and they rejoiced. In fact, in John chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he talks about a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has not yet come. And she has given birth to the child. She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. And when we think of this, it's for joy that a human being, Jesus didn't say a particular person, he said a human being. You're a human being. You're a human being, and there's great joy over the fact that you were born. And I believe that joy is not only here on earth, but in heaven also. Every time one of us comes into the world. And so Jesus here is also, remember, referring to the fact that he said he was going to leave, and the disciples were distraught. And there is a time that Jesus left this world. He's now sitting at the right hand of God, and we're sitting in this world. And he's saying that while we're waiting for him to come, our life is going to be like labor pains. We're going to have sickness. We're going to have sorrows. We're going to have hardships. And we're all going to feel the pains and the loss of our loved ones. But when the Lord returns, it's going to be like when that woman gives birth to that child. She's going to forget everything. When the Lord returns, we're instantly going to forget all our sorrows. When the Lord returns, we're going to forget all about any kind of pains we ever had in life. When the Lord returns, there aren't going to be thoughts about sorrows and hardship and sickness, because it's going to be all behind us. Like that child when it's born. And I know that in those delivery rooms, you know, the woman's in labor pains, and they're told you not to use the word pain. But listen to what's being said in that room by the woman having the baby, and there's a lot of screaming and a lot of concern. But when that child comes, it's like, wait a minute, you just had a baby. How can you be smiling? How can you be happy? And so you are that important. And I really wanted to stress that about you. You see, we all have that in common. We're all like John. There's gladness and rejoicing at our birth. And God said, you will have joy and gladness. And so we all should rejoice together in this very, very positive fact that our birth caused rejoicing when we came into this world. The next thing I want to look at here is that the angel of the Lord said, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that is the child that everybody's rejoicing over, John the Baptist. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And I want to focus a little bit on in the sight of the Lord, because that's so important. We must first accept the fact that there is a huge difference, a big, gigantic chasm between the ideas of being great in the eyes of this world or in the eyes of men and being great in the eyes of the Lord. By the world's standards, greatness, it involves the applause of men, worldly accomplishments, fanciful prestige and lofty degrees. But that's a far cry from what it means to be great in the sight of the Lord. You know, truly, greatness involves having a servant's heart. When we think of John the Baptist, we realize that he certainly was one who came into this world to serve and not be served. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, Jesus said that he, John the Baptist, is the greatest among you, the disciples, he who is greatest among you shall be the servant. John certainly had a servant's heart. Jesus spoke of the greatness of John in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28 when he said, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And we ask, what is it that made John the Baptist so great? And are we like John? Are we like John? Jesus said that we were even actually better off than John. The saints of God, those who are part of the kingdom of God, have access to blessings that John never even dreamed of. We were the ones who saw the resurrected Christ on earth through the Word of God. Those people at that time actually did see Him. The children of the kingdom have access to blessings that John never could imagine. And each of us should aspire to be great for God as John was, following that example, being like John. John was one who easily could have said, "I am a worker for the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord." And so we want to see what else God recognized in John the Baptist. Why did He call him great and then apply some of those things to ourselves? You know, John, first of all, let's realize something. In John chapter 10 and verse 41, we're told that John was not great because of miracles. And I think this is a real stand-up point. It's one thing for certain that it wasn't because of the miracles John did, because there were none. John didn't do any miracles. And I wonder someday if people, they're laxed in their approach to evangelism and going out and being like John, because they think, well, the apostles, they had all this great power, and I can't be like Paul, and I can't be like Peter. I can't raise people from the dead. I can't heal people that are sick. I can't do those things. So we leave that up to people who can, and some people believe they still do today. Listen, there's people today who proclaim that they do miracles. They speak in tongues and they do healings and they think that they need that to experience that. They're showmen and they're liars. They're deceivers. They not only take people's money, but they take their souls. You know, God called John great because John was a servant. Just like you. Just like me. Just a lowly servant. We're not trying to be great in this world. We're not trying to raise ourselves up in prestige. We're not trying to be a really proud people. We just want to serve the Lord. And that's where that great amazing power comes from the Word of God. You can be just as great as John was, just simply by serving the Lord and doing the will of God. We want to consider five things that John could do that made him great in the eyes of the Lord, and realize that we can do those same five things. When you look, you know, John, he didn't perform the miracles. What made him great was his refusal and his convictions to begin with. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Think about what he said there. We want to be great in the eyes of the Lord. And listen, when it comes to drinking wine or strong drink, there's nothing that God will approve of there. And I know that there are a lot who consider social drinking acceptable in the sight of God. But when we think about things that God says about drinking, and we're only going to look at a couple, we realize very quickly that God doesn't consider it a good thing. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, Solomon wrote, he said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and anyone who's led astray by it is not wise." There's actually some translations who say is a fool. Just that one verse tells me there's something about alcohol that does not please God. You know, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk properly, not in, and one of the lists that we're not to be doing is drunkenness. In Titus chapter, or Galatians 5 and 21, a work of the flesh is drunkenness. These are things that God is pointing to, saying these are not good things, these are sinful things, and I don't want you to be a part of those things. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And when we think about these kinds of things, the World Health Organization, and I wish I had put a slide up here to really impact your thoughts. The World Health Organization puts out a report every year about drugs and alcohol. And I want you to know that they say very clearly that alcohol destroys more families, causes more death in the world than cocaine, marijuana, barbiturates, methamphetamine, every drug that they ever listed combined. Yet we have a big problem in our world today with drugs and with people dying every single day from overdoses of heroin right now. But that is a mere drop in the bucket when we think about the lives that are destroyed because of alcohol. And we need to be like John the Baptist. We need to be great in the sight of the Lord. And we need to think very soberly about the issue of social drinking. Well, we have to accept the Bible's truths. It's impossible to be great in the sight of the Lord if we're a friend of the world. And that's really where all of these things come from when we think about that. James says, "Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God," James 4:4. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master," Jesus said. Jesus said, "They're going to persecute me, they're going to persecute you." So, not opinions. We're not talking about opinions concerning this subject. It's not opinions, but it's conviction in the Word of God. What did God say? And that's what makes us like John. And so, like John, we need to refuse. We need to refuse sin and stand by our convictions. We need to refuse the idea of alcohol and drugs and tobacco. We need to refuse the pornography and the sensual novels. And listen, I put TV up there in parentheses because I think it's really sad what's on television. 99% of everything I've ever seen isn't worth watching. And I know many, many good, sincere Christian people who, when you go to their home and their daughter or their son and even them are sitting down watching shows that are full of blasphemy, full of cussing, full of partial nudity, and even today some are just full nudity. People that have no respect whatsoever for God, and those are the things that people are watching on the television, and we need to stand firm in our convictions. We need to refuse the sin. We need to refuse the music that dishonors the Lord. We need to refuse all the off-color jokes and the euphemisms. We must refuse. Listen, we need to have convictions. We have convictions. You have convictions. I have convictions. Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm convicted. Jesus walked on this earth and He brought the good news right down from heaven and He gave it to men, and I'm convicted. Jesus healed the blind, the lame, and the sick. Jesus walked on the water. He had authority over the wind, the rain, and the storms, and the sea. I am convicted. And Jesus, after doing all those things, hung upon a cross, was crucified, dead, and buried. And I'm convicted that He rose from the grave. He is the risen Savior. He is the resurrection and the life. And those things are my convictions. They're your convictions. There was great joy when you came into this world. And we need to be great in the sight of the Lord, like John. By doing these things, we make ourselves great, like John. But more importantly, we become the friends of God. And that's exciting. We need to have that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14 and 15. Secondly, being like John means that we have to have great, and he was great in his consecration, John. John was great in his consecration. To be consecrated simply means that he was dedicated to the divine purpose. And I think everybody here who is being called a child of God easily can be dedicated to the divine purpose of John, of God rather. John was dedicated, and the proof was very simple. He was devoted to doing God's will in everything that he did. The true greatness, and don't misunderstand me, the true greatness comes from within. But it depends on what is within, of whether we have true greatness or not. Do we have the Word of God in us? Is that is what is within us? Being truly great means being with great with God, in the eyes of God. The fullness of the Spirit is a part of our lives. To be under the influence of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, that's what makes true greatness. It's a command in Ephesians 5 and 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's something we must do. That means that we meditate day and night on the Word of God, Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2. That means that we put forth true diligence to learn of God, to learn of His inspired Word, and to rightly divide that Word, 2 Timothy 2 and 15. That's what it means. And when we have that consecration like John did, then we're going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Great in revival and conversions. Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, and He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You know, you notice something when we look at this. I first thing I thought of was Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, John came baptizing. You see that word came? John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, you get the same kind of thing. And he, John, went out. He went out into all the nations. And he was preaching baptism and repentance. The point here is that he didn't sit at home. He wasn't sitting down on his comfortable chair and waiting for somebody to come to him. Greatness comes when you go out. You attach yourself to greatness. You attach yourself to what you're convicted in, and you go out. You go out to meet the people. What could be greater in the eyes of the Lord than to meet people and teach them about the need of Christ in their life? What is greater than winning a soul for Christ? The revivals that we're talking about here that John the Baptist was a part of, they weren't big tents where they go around and preach to people and force them to repent. It was just one heart at a time. We need to be like John. We need to get out there. Revive the hearts of people. Go to anyone who will listen. You know, John went out, and those who listened were baptized and they repented. Those who didn't listen left. It's not different today. But conversions only come this way, and John was convicted to create a revival and conversions to turn the children of Israel to their Lord, to the Lord their God, to Jesus. And we can do the same thing. So important for us. We think about the consecration to be dedicated, and John certainly was. I hit my button going backwards. All right, the fourth thing, great in his reproval and confrontation. He was great in the eyes of the Lord. We think about John the Baptist or any of the apostles or even Jesus himself. What would John say today standing in front of a gay rights activist? Would he say, I don't want to get into it? You have your opinion, I have my opinion. What would he say to those who advocate same-sex marriage? Would he say it, you know, to each his own? What would John say in a faith-only community that teaches denominationalism, that teaches faith only without repentance and without having the Word of God? What would he have to say to someone who taught that Christianity is foolish? How would he handle the issues today of divorce and remarriage without any cause at all? Filthy language of the people. People using the name of God in vain. Euphemisms. Like God's name means nothing. Would it break his heart to hear the OMG thrown in his face all the time? Would it break his heart to see what people do on televisions referring to God and the way that they do it? I don't know. Turn your Bible over to Luke chapter 3. I'll tell you, I think I know exactly what he would say. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, talking about John the Baptist. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I think that's what John would say. He had the spirit of Elijah. The scriptures tell us that. He had the spirit of Elijah. And like that spirit, John did just what God told him to do. What was right according to God. You think about 1 Kings chapter 18, Jezebel, after John, she's killing all the prophets of the Lord, but that didn't deter Elijah. Jezebel's after Elijah, not John. But that didn't deter Elijah, who told Obadiah, he said, as the Lord host lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today, right in front of the king. In the same chapter, he talks to the people and he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? It wasn't shy. And then he stood up to those 450 prophets of Baal. He was the one man, if you remember, who became the majority against those prophets. He didn't fear the confrontation. He didn't fear the rebuke of Herod, when Herod wanted Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. If we want to be like John, then we need not to fear what men can do, the men that can kill the body. Remember, we want to rather fear him who's after killing the body. He can destroy both our body and our soul in hell, Luke 12 and 15. Finally, great is his referral and confession. In John chapter 8 and in verse 30, John chapter 8 and in verse 30. John 8:30. Talking about Jesus, many who heard these words believed on him. That's not the verse. John said that I must increase, he must increase. Speaking, that's John chapter 1. He must increase, but I must decrease, is what John said about Jesus. We're talking about his referral to Jesus. Everything is about Jesus and his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. In John, Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, Jesus answered saying, indeed, I baptize you with water, but one who's mightier than I, John the Baptist, says, the one who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Referring to Jesus in everything. Too many times in our life today, when people ask questions of even about our faith, it's more like what I believe. That's how many people answer. Well, I believe. And I know the Bible says that, but I believe. John the Baptist never did that. He referred everything to Jesus. His confession was all about Jesus. In Luke chapter 9 and verses 46 through 48, when he was asked, Jesus was asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, he took a little child and he sat him on his lap. And he says, anyone who receives a little one of these in my name receives him who sent me. He receives me and him who sent me. And he says, for he who is least among you will be great. Do we want to be great in the eyes of the Lord? We need to refer everything to Jesus. We need to make sure that our confession is all about Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 23, John the Baptist, he was asked, you know, who are you? Who are you? And his answer is, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. You think about that. Who are you? His answer wasn't, well, I'm John, and I'm great in the eyes of the Lord, and I'm the guy, the predecessor of Jesus. I'm the one who came first. I'm the one preparing all the way. Who are you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's what we need to be if we want to be like John. We need to be a voice crying. And listen, we are in a wilderness. And we need to make straight the way of the Lord. This is the real secret if we want to be like John. If we want to be great in the eyes of the Lord. We need to practice humility. We need to exalt the Lord instead of ourselves. Listen, D.L. Moody once wrote, the beginning of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. And the perfection of greatness is to be nothing. And when we think about ourselves and standing next to the Lord Jesus and His purpose and His mission in life and what He provides for us after life, we need to be nothing. We need to be like John. Well, here's a question. What do you think about this? We mentioned how important our birth was, that people rejoiced at our birth. And I believe that's true. No matter how hard your life has been, no matter what your parents did after the birth, listen, there was rejoicing at your birth. And it's not just the parents, there was rejoicing in heaven. God is so pleased when any time a child breaks the womb. And you are that child. But the real question is, are you going to be rejoicing at your death? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, Solomon talks about our death is going to be better than our life. In verse 8, he says the end is better than the beginning. Because if you're in Christ, if you've accepted Jesus, then there's going to be rejoicing at your death. Sure, people will be sorrowful, but there's going to be rejoicing. But they know that you're going to heaven to be with the Lord after a while. If you have not accepted Jesus, if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, then there isn't going to be any rejoicing, just sorrow. And I want you to think about that today. If you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to make that choice today whether you want your death to be full of rejoicing or full of sorrow. And if you've not lived as you should, being a Christian, the saint of God, if you're not like John, great in the eyes of the Lord, we've been off track, we're not making straight the way of the Lord, we've kind of gone crooked a little bit, then you can come back. There's no reason not to. Repent. Come and confess that sin. Make that way straight. And the Lord will forgive you. And there will be rejoicing at your death. If you have a need this day, I invite you to come forward now as we sing the song of invitation, song number 640.